our gracious God. Your word is truth. We ask that you would use it for the glory of your name, for our edification and the way of life through our Savior Jesus Christ. In his glorious name we pray. Amen. Our scripture reading this morning comes from the book of 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 to 10, which can be found in the Pew Bible on page 1014. The Word of our God. As you come to Him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word as they were destined to. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Among my relatives, my Uncle Jim is the most spiritually sensible one in the family. I came to know the saving love of Jesus Christ in early middle school, the age of 12. And my Uncle Jim overheard me talking with a friend. And he came and lovingly, wisely spoke with me later. He told me, "You should never say, 'I am a loser.'" Now, that's something my friend said. "Because we don't define ourselves by our weaknesses." And then he continued, "You also should never say, 'I am great at,'" fill in the blank. It was something in my own pride that I had said that he had heard. "Because we never define ourselves by our achievements. We must be careful," he said, "when we begin sentences with 'I am.'" And I remember asking him then, how shall I go about understanding, defining myself, understanding who I am? And he said something that I have never forgotten, that I heard from him as a young believer. "Remember who you are in Christ. You are the Lord's." In other times and in other cultures, the question of identity has not had the pressing urgency that it has in our own day. Among the leading questions that youth ask are related to this question, "Who am I?" But it's not a question just that youth ask. This question, "Who am I?" or perhaps better put, "Whose am I?" is at the very heart of this passage. For Peter writes to Christians who are strangers. He opens his book speaking of believers as exiles, those whom God has chosen, those whom our Savior Jesus has redeemed from their empty way of life. And the Holy Spirit has sanctified them. They are those who are in the world where they face hostility and persecution because of Christ and the gospel, scattered and suffering in the midst of unbelievers. These early Christians were tempted to divert their focus from Christ and instead place their focus on those who were assailing them, putting their attention on the agenda of faithless men and women. And Peter calls them to remove their eyes and their thoughts from those who oppose them and to return their affections and their faith to Jesus. Paul drives home that the Christian's identity is related to Jesus Christ, who Jesus is, and what he has done in his work of the gospel. Now, in our own culture, we tend to think of identity as something individualistic. We tend to think in the first person, I am. But often, the Bible, as in this passage, speaks in we statements, the identity of God's people together. For a few moments, I'd like for us to consider what is our identity in Jesus Christ together. And in this passage, I'd like to speak along these two lines. For Peter refers to us as living stones in verses 4 to 8. And then secondly, he identifies us as the people of God in verses 9 and 10. We are living stones. When Jesus was tempted in the wilderness, one of his temptations that he resisted was the changing of stones into bread. And in verse 4 of our passage, there is a transformation of imagery. Peter has been talking about food. He's been urging Christians to have a hunger and a thirst for the pure milk of God's word. But at this point, he changes his imagery to that of a stone. He transitions his people from valuing the written word to the living word. He leads us from the principles of Scripture to the person of Scripture. In our longing for spiritual nourishment, we are drawn to the person of Scripture, our Redeemer, who is the very theme and the center, the focus of the Scriptures. And Jesus told religious leaders that they searched the Scriptures, thinking that in them they would find eternal life. And then he said that the Scriptures testify of me. For Jesus alone is the giver of life eternal. And our risen Savior on the road to Emmaus challenged two of his disciples, telling them how Moses and all the prophets spoke of his atoning sufferings and his justifying resurrection. When we feed upon the written word, we feed by faith upon our living Savior. And it is the identity of Christ that establishes the identity of Christians. John Calvin wrote in his Institutes, "Man never attains to a true knowledge, self-knowledge, until he has previously contemplated the face of God and come down after such contemplation to look into himself." Peter, as he speaks to us, his those who know Jesus, as living stones, he first speaks of Christ's identity so that we can understand ours. And he spends most of his early words here in this passage on who Jesus is. It was at Caesarea Philippi where Peter's faith prompted him to confess Jesus as Messiah. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And our Lord pronounced him blessed and changed his name from Simon to Peter, which means rock. However, the bedrock which faith is built is our Savior Jesus and not Peter. And here Peter rightly refers to Jesus as a living stone. Have you seen the banner westbound across Gervais Street near our state house? It reads, "The 6th annual Cory Crusher Run is next Saturday." These Cory Crusher runs all began here in Columbia 6 years ago. Now they're in 5 other locations. And next Saturday, 1,000 will gather along Rosewood at the Cory. And some will run 3.7 miles and others 7.4 miles and go, I believe, over 400 feet below sea level. They will see many, many rocks. Most of the rocks will look virtually identical. But unlike the lifeless rocks of this world that look about the same, they have no power. They have no inherent life in them. Jesus is not a dead, cold stone. He is alive. He is the life-giving stone. And Peter tells us 4 things about Jesus, the living stone, that we need to know to understand Jesus' identity. He says here, first of all, that Jesus was rejected by men. The imagery here evokes a very specific scene before a builder, a mason builder, would construct a building. He would go to the quarry and he would examine various boulders to find the right size and shape to be a foundation stone or a capstone or a cornerstone in the particular building that he was building. And here, the builders have gone to the quarry. They've examined the stones. They've looked and considered the Lord Jesus. And he has been discarded. Jesus likens this to the religious leaders of his own day who were looking for the Messiah. They look and examine the Lord Jesus and they toss him aside to find other means of foundation. See, Peter's getting to the issue of the foundation of our lives. That we build on the stone of Christ, or we build on other stones. For many come to the stone of Christ and don't consider him a living stone. They reject him. They don't consider his saving work and redeeming love. And how quickly in Jesus' own day, the voices during Holy Week began, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." But how quickly those voices transform to crucify him. Crucify him. You see, here we have a picture of the modern situation, modern man and woman in our day. For they have gone to the quarry. They have chosen what is precious to them. And many have pulled up stones and things other than Jesus. They have passed Jesus by. They have laid him aside. They've looked to other means of hope and help. This was something that I did in my own life before I knew the redeeming love of Jesus Christ. Until I found that the other rocks that I was building on had no life, no help, no power to me. Peter here supports all that he is saying from the scripture. He draws out the imagery from the Old Testament, showing us that God has planned and provided for his people in Christ. Here he quotes initially from Psalm 118, "The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone." The Apostle John, I think, is reflecting on this same theme, how that the true light that gives light to everyone was coming into the world, John writes in chapter 1. The world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, but his own did not receive him. Jesus told us that we should not be surprised, we who know him, if we are misunderstood, if we are opposed, if we're hated by this world and this world's system. For the student is not above the teacher. Jesus was rejected by men. But secondly, here we are reminded that Jesus is chosen by God. When God went, as it were, to the Acori field, he chose the Lord Jesus. In the councils of eternity, the Father chose the Son. The Son willingly came to be incarnated, taking on our nature. As the Son of God, he lived a perfect life, and he died an atoning death. He was chosen. Chosen to save, to redeem sinners through his cross-shaped sufferings. The choice of the Father was not forced upon him, though. He did not go to the cross screaming and kicking. Instead, he voluntarily laid down his life. He gave his life as a ransom for many. He was chosen of God. And then thirdly, here, as we consider the identity of this living stone, the Lord Jesus, we learn that he is precious to God. The Lord Jesus is not just merely chosen. He is the beloved Son. Peter himself heard the words from heaven on the Mount of Transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Though sinful men despise and reject this living rock of salvation, God considers him infinitely precious. Peter brings this out even from the Old Testament in verse 6, where he quotes from Isaiah 28 of Jesus being the one who is the precious cornerstone. And those who share God's assessment of the preciousness of the one chosen, the Lord Jesus, as the cornerstone, and trust their welfare for time and for eternity to him by faith, these stones, which once themselves were dead, now as they are united with Jesus through faith, they themselves become living stones. For God has laid with his resurrection of his Son Jesus as the very cornerstone of the new creation. How significant this is, as Peter writes to these exiles, these Christians harassed and persecuted, who are scattered around because of persecution, reminding them that they are now alive in Christ, that they are living stones, that they are no longer spiritually dead, but have found life in God's chosen Son. But not all men are living stones, Peter tells us. There are those who reject the only living stone. On my second trip to Haiti with our youth, one of our assignments to help was to take a pile of rocks, kind of a rubble pile, and to pass them along one to another, and then finally sort them in two different piles. And there was a line of youth passing rocks along, and there was this one rock that was somewhat oddly shaped that made its way, and as it made its way, it always tended to land in the discarded pile. And our fun-loving youth had an adventuresome idea. A couple of them would get that stone, that one that was discarded, and bring it back through the line, and it came through several times. But it was constantly discarded. And that's what people do with the Lord of glory, our Savior. They pass him by. The Lord Jesus, is not only the cornerstone, a living stone, but to those who do not believe on his name, he has become, as Peter says in verse 8, as he quotes from Isaiah 8, he becomes a stone of offense, a rock of stumbling. They refuse to acknowledge their sin and to look and trust in the Savior. They destroy themselves by their own darkened hearts and their own rebellious actions. And in their pride and presumption, they work out their own condemnation, to which God justly appoints them, as Peter writes. He holds before us our Lord Jesus as the true and glorious living stone. And he reminds us of our identity as God's people in verses 4 to 8, that we in Jesus are living stones. And then secondly, more briefly, he speaks in verses 9 and 10 that we are the people of God. As living stones, God is at work, shaping us to become more and more like our Savior Jesus. And what, as Peter describes our new identity in Christ, he speaks of language of the Old Testament, language of covenant, where God has promised, I will be your God, and you will be my people. And he puts an eye scope and closely focuses on these living stones. What is their identity in Christ? And what is it that they do? And he draws from the backdrop of Exodus 19, where God establishes his people as a nation. And again from Isaiah 43, where his people coming out of exile are reestablished as a nation. And he speaks of the privileges of the Old Testament people, that they are now ours in Jesus Christ, to Jewish believers. But he is writing especially to Gentiles. The promises to Abraham and to the prophets are now ours in Jesus. So what does he say about who we are? Well, he first says that we are a chosen race. Imagine the comfort to these aliens who are cast off, who are rejected as well. But they are taken in by God. Their circumstances may have suggested to the world that they are the scum, the filth of the earth, among the original deplorables, that they were not treasured. But they have become in Christ the treasured sons and daughters of God. Trash not trash rather, but treasure, chosen, given among the very highest status. And as Paul, as Peter writes of this, he speaks of God's people as a community, a family. Speaks not just of the individual aspect, but here of our status together, that we share the immeasurable love of God, that we are those who have received the blessings of the gospel through Jesus Christ. He reminds us that we in Christ are those who are a chosen race. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on and writes that we are a royal priesthood. It may be hard for us to take this in, but the office of priest was the highest spiritual office in the Old Testament, while kingship was the highest civil office. Those in Christ, those who are not considered to be of any value by the world, have become a kingdom of priests. Here, Peter talks about this house, this building is constructed. It is a house, but it is also a living temple of living stones. And he focuses on the activity that is taking place within the structure. And it is that of bringing praise and worship to God. In this very sanctuary, on October 9th, 1853, when this building was dedicated, previous beloved pastor Benjamin Morgan Palmer gave a very stirring message and sermon. He spoke of this being a plain Presbyterian meeting house, but spoke of the glory, not in the arches, not in the spire. But this is what he says: "But let its glory be the Lord, the glory of the Lord risen upon it. Let its glory be the promises of the covenant engraved upon its walls, which are yea and amen in Christ Jesus. Let its glory be founded in the purity, soundness, and unction of its pastors, in the fidelity and watchfulness of its elders, in the piety and godliness of its members. Let its glory be as a birthplace of souls, where shall always be heard the sobs of awakening penitence and the songs of newborn love. Let its glory be the spirituality of its worship, its fervent prayers, its adoring praise, and the simplicity and truth of its ordinances and sacraments. Let its glory be the communion of the saints who here have fellowship one with another and also with the Father and His Son, Christ Jesus." Our pastor is reminding us that we are those who are royal priests called to worship. Here, Peter speaks of this in verse 5 and returns to it again in verse 9. "And even where there are two or three gathered in Christ's name, the Lord dwells not only individually with His people, but there's a sense of His presence as His people are gathered in worship of His glorious name. Thirdly, we are described as those who are a holy nation. In Christ, we are not scattered aliens, but fellow citizens with the saints of God. The church transcends all social, cultural, gender, national, social, and economic entities. We are those who are gathered in Christ's name. We are His people being formed into a nation. And he describes it as a nation that is marked, that is characterized by holiness. For our King of glory, Jesus, is holy. And His saving work to redeem us from sin is to continue to change us, that we might become more and more like Himself that our character might be more conformed to his image. It was Robert Murray McShane that wrote, "It is not great gifts that God uses, as much as great likeness to Jesus." And God even harnesses the difficulties, the adversities in life that we face, that we might know his love and become more like our Savior Jesus. John Calvin said, "We are most teachable when we are most miserable, for our ruin compels us to look upward to God." Fourthly, we are a prized, possessed possession of God. While the world may discard God's people, God loves and treasures his children. They are trophies. We who know Christ are trophies of his costly, redeeming grace. And he takes care to secure his people. We are those who are his. He has formed us for himself. He has called us by name. And he is pleased to take great delight in treasuring in us, his people, and his work of grace that he has begun and shall continue among us. All of these privileges, this new identity and status, comes from Christ. And Paul, and I'll speak just very briefly, speaks of how this is to be expressed. What is to be the response of God's people? What is it that we are to do? He calls us. Peter calls us to proclaim the praises of God, that by our lives, that we might be light and point to our Savior Jesus, that by good and godly living, we may point others to him. For he is the one who has brought us out of darkness. We are the children of light. We are now his people. We have obtained great mercy. Note the contrast here. The very change that the gospel makes. Once we were in darkness, but now we are in light. Once we were alone, but now we are in God's family. Once we were awaiting judgment, but now we are those who have received mercy. In our bicentennial hymn, Saints of Zion, in verse 3 we sing, "This covenant of grace divine by Christ's own blood was bought. The promises of blessing shall never come to naught." The promises of blessing spoken of to us here in our Lord Jesus shall not come to naught. For we are those who have become living stones in Christ. We are those who have a new identity as the people of God. C.S. Lewis, in concluding The Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, speaks of Aslan rising from the stone table. He arises symbolic of our Lord Jesus, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, and his death and then of his resurrection. And then Lewis writes, "Wherever Aslan plants his feet, the winter gives way to spring." In union with our triumphant Lord, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, we experience all that is ours in him. Winter gives way to spring. What a great Savior he is. Our gracious God, we extol your name, for you are indeed great and glorious. We praise you for your marvelous love, that you have redeemed us with the costly blood of your own Son, the choice living stone, and that we now have life in his name. Enable us to declare your praise, to make your glory known in our worship and in the words that we speak. May we speak well of you to others. May we live in light of our identity as it is in Jesus Christ. In Christ's glorious name we pray. Amen.